Romans chapter 3, and make your way to verse 21, for our text is actually only verses 25 through to the end of verse 26, but I want to keep the context, and I will be reading to us from verse 21 through to the end of verse 26. But let me lead us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come now this evening. You've been that unseen witness in our midst. You've been listening to the songs we have raised up, and we thank you for being able to sing of the testimonies as regards the great work you have done, are doing, and are yet at work in our own lives with. But to also thank you, for ours is a time to now learn of you. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the work that he does in leading us into the paths of righteousness. I thank you for the work that he does in directing our hearts toward none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for him illuminating us as to the understanding of your scriptures. But I thank you for speaking so plainly to us. You do not speak in riddles. You do not speak in mysteries. You speak to us in a manner and in a language which we can understand. And I thank you that through the years, through the centuries, you have preserved your word. I thank you for the faithful translations of your word. And so I thank you now for being able to ask, feed us as your people. Help us to truly leave this place a little bit more in love with you than when we first walked in. Help us to be a people who are absolutely enamored with none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as we thank you for this great saving work that you have done, and as we thank you for this wonderful text which is before us in the book of Romans, thank you for each one of your words given to us in your scriptures, our Bible. And so with surrendered heart, help us in our learning, and by the grace of your Holy Spirit, help us to live for you with hearts fully surrendered, lives that are changed, words that reflect Christ in everything and in every way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me read to us from Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 through to verse 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I began last week with a statement, God our Savior. And what a powerful and precious title that is, given of God by himself in his word. As I said last week, it is Paul's favorite title for God. And little wonder, because it was Isaiah's favorite title for God. And given to the extent that the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Isaiah in his epistles, I think I'm on fairly safe ground here to assume that Isaiah was probably one of Paul's most favorite Old Testament writers and prophets. To give you an idea of why I say that Paul really loved the way Isaiah portrayed none other than the true and living God, listen to how Isaiah describes God in Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it?" God is asking a question of Israel. Who do you think has ministered to you by word, by deed? And so he then answers his own question, "Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none except me. So turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Do you get the sense of Isaiah understanding and loving to be able to describe God in this way? Little wonder that Paul also embraced it. But tonight, we take time to close out an intense focus which I have been bringing us over the past 7 weeks. It's an intense focus where we've been looking at verse 21 through verse 26 of God's saving work. And we began that in verse 21. Let me help us remember all of those things, because tonight I draw it all together for us, and it's a summation of everything that we've seen thus far. For this is God's saving work. And the junction that we find is at the very beginning of verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. In verse 21, Paul says, "But now." You see, what he's doing is he's linking us back to everything that he's been discussing in chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul has been at great lengths to show that the pagan, the one who is putting and worshiping ancestors and whatever it might be, the pagan is under the wrath of God. That's what chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 1 is all about. The pagan, the one who would worship anything other than the true and living God, is under the wrath of God. But Paul recognizes in chapter 2 that there are a group of people standing right alongside him, a group of people who would quite easily say, "Yeah, Paul, preach it. They, those pagans, the ones who worship false gods, they are deserving of God's wrath." And yet he turns to them in chapter 2 and he says to those who would be culturally religious, he says to them, "You're no better. You too are under the wrath of God." And what's interesting is that Paul, when he talks about the wrath of God, he's not talking about the wrath of God to come. He's talking about God's everyday wrath. And so he shows this group of people who would quite blatantly stand up and say, "Yes, Paul, those pagans, they are deserving of God's wrath, but not us. We've got the right Bible. We've got the right ceremonies. We've got the right heritage. We're not like them." You see, there's a problem there. Those ones who are culturally religious, that would have been the Jew in Paul's day, and in our day, those who are ensconced in so-called Christian churches that do not preach the gospel, the ones who recognize they have the right ceremonies, they have infant baptism instead of circumcision, they would be ones who would stand up right alongside Paul and say, "We're not like the pagans. We're actually okay. Our works have made us right with God." And Paul points out, "No, you are not saved by works." But he's been at great length since chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. He's been showing there is none that are righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is he doing this? He wants to point out to people who truly are a burden on his heart that they are lost in the degradation of their sin. They're at enmity with the only true and living God. And he has a heart's burden to point out to them they are lost and in need of a Savior. You see, before he can begin to share their need of a Savior and their need of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has to show people are lost in their sin and their works cannot save them, and having the right Bible is not going to save you. Church membership is not going to save you. Being baptized is not going to save you. It is turning in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith believing on that finished work and calling upon him by faith that saves you. Salvation is by faith. And so Paul gives this succinct message. He makes sure that they understand that they lost. And then he says, but now. You see, Paul's making a transition. He's moving from judgment to salvation. And what he goes at great lengths to do, and we've been spending 7 weeks looking at it, he goes at great lengths to show in verse 21 through verse 26, seven characteristics of God's saving work. Seven characteristics that all point to this magnificent and grace-filled and mercy-filled work that God does for us. In verse 21, that first characteristic of God's saving work that we saw 7 weeks ago is that it is a long anticipated work. You see, verse 21 says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, in other words, God's saving work has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Way before Christ was born. Way before he walked upon this earth as a man, the Old Testament prophets were given the detail regarding God's saving work. They were told unequivocally, God would at his appointed time send his perfect lamb to take away the sins of the world. And then also in verse 21, we saw the second characteristic of God's saving work. Not only was it long anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures, but it is a work apart from the law. The law cannot save. What the law will actually do is it will teach you and I, and even the ancient Jew, it will teach each one of us our need of a Savior, because we fail in keeping the law. The law teaches us, it's a schoolmaster, as Paul describes it to the Galatians. The law is a schoolmaster, a teacher to show us our need of Christ. So God's saving work is apart from the law. And then we saw in verse 22 that even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, God's saving work, if it's not works-based through the law, it's by faith. And then that faith is centered on the fourth characteristic of God's saving work. The fourth characteristic of God's saving work is that it's Christ-focused. Because it is Christ, as I pointed out to us 3 weeks ago, it is Christ who died for us. Not Muhammad, not some other deity, not that some other false god, no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We're still going to get there, Lord willing, if he tarry a while. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 makes it very clear that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the fourth characteristic of God's saving work is that it's Christ-focused. The fifth characteristic that we saw 2 weeks ago is that it is a one-size-fits-all salvation. It's a one-size-fits-all salvation because if you look at the last part of verse 22, even through the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. It's a one-size-fits-all salvation. How come? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, God's saving work has to be a one-size-fits-all salvation. How come? Let me remind you. I led us through understanding it needs to be a one-size-fits-all salvation because there is a one human condition. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and thereby all are abiding under the present-day wrath of God. A one-size-fits-all salvation because there is a one human condition. But this good news, it's a one-size-fits-all salvation because not only is there a one human condition, all have sinned, but there is a one payment price. It's the same for the Jew, it's the same for the Gentile. The payment price that was given for the forgiveness of our sin is none other than that one payment Jesus Christ made. And their one payment price was his blood. And then it even gets better news because not only is it a one-size-fits-all salvation because there's a one human condition, there's a one payment price, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, but there is a one payer. There's a redeemer, one redeemer, Jesus Christ. And then I took us last week to see something, that God's saving work is a wrath-satisfying work. You get to understand that when you look at one tiny little word in verse 25. You see, in verse 23, we're told, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is a one-size-fits-all salvation because in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, that's the one payment price, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Last week, I think I was on safe ground when I said to you and I don't think you use the word propitiation at the work coffee station. I don't think you entered into a conversation with your buddies at work and said, I want to share with you something that I've done by way of a propitiation. It's a word we don't use, but you know what? It has poignant meaning because it is a word that clearly indicates whatever sacrifice is made, it is a fully satisfying sacrifice. And it's a word that also carries the picture, there is no other price that still needs to be paid. And so Jesus Christ and His redemption, His blood and His sacrifice is that wrath-satisfying sacrifice. And last week's sermon, yes, folks, thank you for coming back. I know it was burdensome, but I had to show us what Paul was wanting us to understand and what God the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. You cannot appreciate the love of God until you understand the wrath of God. And tonight, we get to look at that seventh characteristic of God's saving work. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. And so last week, as I helped us learn that God is a God of wrath, and that was a difficult sermon, I agree, and He will and does judge sinners who commit the sin, any kind of sin, even those white lie kinds of sin, yeah, that's still sin. But then God, as I closed out last week, He out of an inexplicable love for sinners, he satisfies his own wrath. And he satisfies his own wrath through his own judgment, not by just ignoring our sin, not just by pretending it doesn't exist and sweeping it under the carpet and putting the carpet back down and saying, okay, all forgotten. That's not how God satisfies his wrath. That's not how God deals with it, because he is a righteous God and his righteous judgments need to be met. He met his own wrath being satisfied by pouring out his righteousness and deserved wrath on his Son, who he gave to us as a penal substitution for our sin. Okay, there's another big word I need to explain. But I want to remind us, before I explain that, I want to remind us, especially given the fact that so many balk at the truth that God is a God of wrath. It doesn't sit well with them. But folks, let me remind us. We cannot understand God's love until we understand God's wrath. But the good news that we will see tonight, again, from a little phrase of two words, in three words, in his blood. From those three words, we get to understand that God's wrath has been satisfied. His righteous demands for sin to be judged has been met. And it's seen and found in Christ alone. How come? Because in setting forth his own Son as an atoning sacrifice, something that we're going to look a little bit closer at now, God demonstrates his justice. How can you explain that a little bit more? Sure I can. By sacrificing his Son, God demonstrates his righteous nature. He does what justice requires. Where there is sin, there needs to be judgment. Where there is judgment, there needs to be a penalty. Where there is a penalty, it needs to be worked out. And the wonderful and almost indescribable truth is that Christ on the cross is the sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous judgment. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the satisfaction of God the Father's demand for justice. And because God the Father poured out on God the Son his wrath and judgment on his Son who was sinless, on his Son who stepped into our place and died the death we ought to die, salvation is brought to you and I as a free gift. God's righteousness is vindicated. He is now both the just, for he is the righteous judge, and he is the justifier. He is the Savior. I love this truth because the problem of how a holy God can receive into his presence those who are by nature unholy, you and I, that's been solved. So, let me help us understand something. Let me help us understand, as I did last week, this word propitiation. So, as we understood, that means God's wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Let me now help us understand three words. In his blood. You see, tonight as we look at those words in chapter 3, verse 25, we read, God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that's a full wrath-satisfying payment, in his blood, through faith. But that phrase, in his blood, we will learn now that is Christ's wrath-satisfying substitution. And what I want us to recognize is when we see the phrase in his blood as Pastor Joel James taught us, that's like looking through a keyhole into a very big room on the other side called theology. And that very big room on the other side has a title to that particular theology. It's called penal substitution. It's an interesting term. Penal carries with it a meaning of penalty. A penalty needs to be paid. But penal substitution? Someone else has paid it. Someone else has paid the penalty for your and my sin. That's what we get to see in just those three little words, in his blood. You say, where do we see that? Well, the whole truth of penal substitution, someone else paying the price for the penalty and ruin of sin, that truth of penal substitution is wonderfully illustrated throughout the Old Testament. Can I take us on a bit of a whirlwind journey? You'll enjoy this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 and come with me to verse 1. Genesis chapter 22 and come with me to verse 1. I want to take us all the way back to before the law. I want to take us all the way back into the Old Testament scriptures where we get to see this truth of penal substitution before the law even came into being. And the reason I want to do that is I want to show us that this truth has been with us. It is long anticipated. So, in Genesis and in chapter 22 and beginning at verse 1, we read of the account of Abraham and his son Isaac. Now it came about after these things, like Abraham now walking with the Lord, having been given a son called Isaac, after these things and the covenants that have been given, after these things it came about that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He, God, said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. And he took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Hold on a moment. Put your finger here. But you've just been told to sacrifice your son Isaac. And here you are, Abraham, giving a pledge to your servants that you and Isaac are going to return. Abraham had a faith that even that God had told him to sacrifice his son. Abraham had faith in the promise given him by God. Through Isaac, I will raise up a nation. Through you, Abraham, and your son Isaac, I will raise up a nation. But Lord, you've just told me to kill my son. Believe me, Abraham, when I tell you I will raise up a nation through you and through Isaac your son. You see, he believed him entirely. That even if it got to the point where he did sacrifice and slit his son's throat and put him on the burnt offering, on the altar as a burnt offering, Abraham had sufficient faith in God. He, the Creator God of heaven and earth, would be able to raise up his dead son and continue the promise given him. In you, all nations will be blessed. You see, God would protect the messianic line. But reading on in verse 6, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham," verse 7 of Genesis chapter 22, "his father, and said, 'My father?' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said," now look at this, "'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood." Put your finger here. Just let me explain something. Please do not think of Isaac as being a yay-high child. He was probably the age of many of the young people with Billy, who are young men in and of themselves. He was well advanced into his teenage years. And he could easily have taken on his dad, who was like 99 years old. He had just the physical strength. But you know what Isaac does? He surrenders to what his father desires of him. He trusts his dad because his dad loves the Lord. And Isaac allows himself to be bound and to be placed on this altar. And by the way, this mountain that Abraham and Isaac were shown, and Abraham in particular, it's Mount Moriah. Just as a side note, that is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That is the exact place that David purchased. It's the exact place where Solomon built the first temple, Mount Moriah. But come back with me to the account. Look at verse 10. "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered the ram up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." You see, folks, this is a picture of all that God had anticipated and was about to give Israel in all of the traditional sacrifices and ceremonies as regards sacrifice. The lamb dying for someone else. Let me show you what that looks like. Turn with me now a little bit further forward in your Old Testament still. Come with me to the book of Exodus and make your way to chapter 12. Let's now look at something that was brought about again even before the law was given. Exodus chapter 12. And look with me in verses 1 through 13. Now, to set the scene for you, Israel is in bondage, as it were, as a nation. They are slaves in Egypt. And they have been put to work. And they have come to the point where God has raised up Moses and has given Moses the instruction to lead his children out of bondage and into the promised land. Pharaoh is resisting that. And so God brings about judgment upon Egypt through the plagues. And this is now that awful plague. That last plague where the firstborn would die. And look what God does through Moses. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's house. A lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You see, folks, here is a substitutionary sacrifice. And you know what? Just take for a moment to give thanks to the children of Israel that were obedient to this instruction. Because if they did not apply the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death would have come in and they would have lost their firstborn. You see, the whole of the land of Egypt was struck with this plague. But God raised up a faithfulness in his people, and by faith they applied the blood to their doorpost and their lintel. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb died that their firstborn would not die. I could take us to others. But what I want to do is to just bring this together now and show us Mark chapter 10, verse 45. In your New Testament scriptures, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus testifies of himself. "For even," in other words, "I, the Son of Man, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." You see, Jesus speaks and testifies to his own task. He came as that penal substitution, and he achieved the full payment, the wrath-satisfying payment, through and in his blood. Why would Christ have to be a sacrifice for many, though? Because, like I mentioned last week, God is very dangerous to sinners. Because first and foremost, he is a judge. He will not acquit the guilty. He will not sweep their sin under the carpet. We need God as a Savior because our sins need to be taken away. And we can't take them away through works. But God, who so loved us, who gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him by faith shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We need God as our Savior for salvation because of who He is. And the good news is that, yes, God is our judge, but He is our Savior. And He is the one who saves us from His wrath by paying the price that we owe Himself for the forgiveness of our sin. That's a wonderful thing for God's salvation to be recognized. Folks, it is a long anticipated salvation. Israel looked on it from centuries ago and hoped in it and waited for it by faith. And God's salvation, His saving work, is not law-based. Law just tells us we're sinners. It's faith that saves us. And it's faith because it's in Christ. And it has to be in Christ, because He's the one who paid the one price for our one human condition. And the one price that He paid was an immense price: His own life, His own blood. But it's a substitutionary sacrifice. God doesn't call you to die. If you're in Christ, He's assured you of life. Why? He's died for you and He now lives for you. By sacrificing His Son, God demonstrates His righteous nature. He does what justice requires. Where there is sin, there must be death. That has been achieved. How? Through His Son. It's why I love Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53, in particular from verse 4 onwards, it speaks so graphically to Christ dying in my stead. Christ dying in your stead. You're welcome to follow. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely, this is not a matter for conjecture. This is not a matter for debate. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. Isaiah 53, verse 4. And our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, that fell on Him, Christ. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, yet each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Christ is that substitutionary sacrifice. He died in our stead that we would have life. He was oppressed in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, because like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He, Jesus Christ, did not open His mouth. Oh, I am so thankful for God's immense love toward us that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we've had the opportunity of spending some time in this wonderful passage of Scripture, which has taken us from a really long time learning about God's judgment upon pagans, about God's judgment on the culturally religious person, learning about God's judgment on the religious person, and then recognizing, but now, God's saving work It's a work that was long anticipated. God's saving work is a work which He and He alone has brought, because it's not based on the law. It's based on faith, and faith in one, Jesus Christ. For it is Christ who died for us. And the reason it is on one person, being Christ, is because it is Christ who came and paid the one price that we all owe. As sinners, our deserved wages for being a sinner is death. Yet God loved us, and He stepped in to our place and died the death we ought to die. God's saving work is a substitutionary sacrifice. The awful tragedy, folks. We are surrounded by people who truly believe that they can earn their way into God's favor. We are surrounded by people who truly believe they are serving God, yet their hearts are far from Him. We are surrounded by people who do not understand the extent of their jeopardy. They do not understand that they abide under God's everyday wrath. And not only that, if they were to not turn to Him, if they were to continue in their waywardness and give themselves over to sin, then there is an awful wrath that awaits them in a day yet to come. But folks, God's revealed to us His saving work. It's by faith. And now He's saved us. He's entrusted us. Take this same message, not watered down in any way, and go and be My salt upon the earth and My light unto the world. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for this most blessed assurance that we cannot earn our way into Your favor. In fact, we never sought You. You're the one who sought us. And You took hold of our lives. And through the prompting and convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, You brought us to that awful realization of our predicament. And He helped us understand that in Your goodness and kindness, in Your patience and long-suffering, in Your great mercy, You have made a way for us to have our sins forgiven. And that way of forgiveness is the work of Your Son upon the cross at Calvary, where He died the death which we ought to die, and now lives, having fully satisfied the righteous wrath of God, having fully met every demand against Me and against these Your people. And having paid that full price because of that wonderful and substitutionary work, thank You that You have not left Your Son lain in the grave, and He has risen, a testimony to that full payment having been made. And He is seated at Your right hand, where He intercedes for us. And Lord Jesus, thank You for being there. Thank You for making the intercession for us. For whilst we are sinners, saved by grace, we still find ourselves entering into wanton sin, and thereby not breaking our sonship with You, that is forever established, but bringing a disruption to our sweet fellowship. And yet You have promised, if we confess our sin as a believer, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and thereby restore us into that place of sweet fellowship where we can, without fear of trepidation, live out the days that You've apportioned us, knowing that we walk and move and have our being in the very shadow of Almighty God, and that You are coming again for us to take us home to be with Yourself. But in the meanwhile, You implore us, lift up our eyes, look unto the fields, they're white unto harvest. O Lord, forgive us for a heart of timidity. Help us to be bold in going forth and proclaiming your good news, your saving work, your salvation. For it is you who saves, and you've given us the privilege of testifying to that enormous truth. Thank you that your Holy Spirit goes before us and softens up hardened hearts. And so help us without fear to proclaim your everlasting word. And I ask and I pray your blessing upon your people as they do this. In Jesus' name, amen.